Wonderful to be with you. I admit there's quite a lot of maybe some words of context that I should use. For many of you who know me and know my dear wife Roz and Joshua and Sarah, we've been away from Antioch for 3 years. I was working in the Middle East in a country called Oman. And we've literally just got back in September. And for some reason or another, which I still haven't figured out, Roz got asked last meeting to speak. And I seem to fall into being the last person standing to do the talk today. And that's mainly because of I had a little bit more time this week to do it. I'm going to try and switch this on and see if it operates. No, I can't get it to work. Doesn't matter. Our trusty AV and team will help me. And there is a kind of a theme to this series of talks that we're having in the community meetings. And maybe it would be good to just say that what we will tend to say will have a generic application, but also a specific application to the members of Antioch. And I was amazed when we did the introductions. There are so many folks here who are guests, who come from different communities, who come from different countries. And so hopefully you'll get something out of perhaps the general messages that these talks will have. And if you may not understand the context of the Antioch-specific discussion, then please forgive us, but we're here as a community, and you are all welcome. Okay? And just to say, this is, it's like the third talk in a series that has kind of evolved in the last few weeks and months, which is actually part of a more or less year's theme until perhaps even next September. And step by step, we will, as God allows us and as God reveals to us, take folks, particularly in the Antioch community, through these steps and through these themes between now and September of next year. So stay with us. And for those who are guests, come with us and experience what God has for you. And this is, so Dan Turner gave a talk at the community anniversary weekend away, which is when we all went away to Northampton for a couple weekends away. Sadly, we got COVID, so we couldn't come. And that had three themes: understanding God's will in times like we're in, and they are difficult times, both internationally, nationally, locally, and also for us as a community. The themes of lamentation and lamenting as a response to our time, the times that we are in. And then the role and virtue of hope. Because one of the three graces, faith, hope, and love, that as Christians we have, hope takes us through difficult times, as well as faith and as well as love. But hope is a way, if you like, of keeping our perspective, even when we are in difficulties as individuals or as a community or as a wider society. And then Roz talked a little bit about the way that God was speaking to her through the prayer of Zechariah in Luke. And that really was coming out of the experience of the faith-filled mourning and funeral and laying to rest of the late Queen Elizabeth II. And for those that you were here during that process and were visiting, I think Louis, I don't know whether Louis is here, but yeah, it was an interesting historic time for you, wasn't it, as you were observing this nation in mourning and in the whole funeral process and the committal process. And I don't know whether you followed it, but it was full of faith, full of mourning and full of hope. And then obviously the experience of Zechariah also was the same thing, even more profoundly, with the promise and arrival of John the Baptist. And really wanted to just build on that, maybe widen it a little bit to the wider society, maybe more on the responses to our to the times that we are living in, and come take us back, if you like, to the period of time in the latter half of the Old Testament, where the people of God, and I'm going to use the word people of God or ecclesia, because there is a theme from the Old Testament into the New Testament that I'll just quickly explain, about how the people of God went through very dark times, I mean catastrophic times, and how individuals and groups of people within that time responded, and how God tried to help them to respond as well. So we'll take a little bit step back, and the theme really is all about the temple in the Old Testament, and the way that that works in the New Testament, in the Jesus period, and also how hope comes out of those periods of time, particularly for us as Jesus people, as New Testament people, and also us for Antioch. So that's a bit of the context for the focus today. And just to give you perhaps a statistic, I like facts and I like history. Most of us are aware of the history of the Old Testament, and perhaps the lowest point, at least a very low point in the history of the people of God that is described in the Old Testament, is the destruction of the Promised Land, both the north and the south, and the dissolution, dissipation, and exile of the people of God. If I could have the next slide. And you'll see there that in two processes and two catastrophic events, the northern part of the Promised Land, if you like, the people of, if you like, Joseph or Israel, were conquered by the Assyrians and then dispersed. And then again, why did that happen? Why did that happen to the people of God? Because the people of God were utterly unfaithful to the Lord and basically ignored and did the absolute opposite of what God wanted them to do, and indeed greatly offended the Lord God and what he wanted his people to do. So they were conquered and were dispersed. And we don't quite know what happened to those 10 tribes. There's all sorts of wild rumors, but they effectively dissipated, with some perhaps residency in if you like, what we now call Iraq and Iran, actually. But nobody really knows. And then a more distinct event in the Old Testament was the exile during the period of time of the Babylonian conquest, and that happened actually twice. They surrendered once, and the upper class were transported to Babylon, and then the successor decided to rebel, which was a stupid idea, and then they got completely destroyed, utterly destroyed, and then the rest of those that survived, at least in the Jerusalem area, were transported to Babylon. And to give you a very brief statistic, which is the record in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 44, it's recorded that there were 603,550 men above the age of 20 that left Egypt and went into the Promised Land in around 1400 BC. 900 years later, you would expect that number to be significantly higher. 900 years later, only 42,460 men and obviously women and children came back from Babylon and re-established the city of Jerusalem. What a catastrophic loss of the people of God, all due to the people of God's unfaithfulness, rebellion, sin, selfishness, focus on self pleasure, to be honest, self really providing for themselves and their own pleasures, What a catastrophic loss of people and population. And there were some positives, actually, and it is speculation, but there were some positives during that 50 to 70 years of exile in Babylon of the folks that were transported there. It's likely that the Old Testament, or much of the Old Testament that we have today, was actually recorded and organized. It probably existed already in bits and pieces, but actually was aggregated and if you like, catalogued during the exile. I believe that synagogue worship was also codified. And the second half, if not the second, the third of the Old Testament, is very much about how God spoke to the people of Israel, the people of actually it was Judah, but essentially that's calling the people of God, in the exile, even despite all of their unfaithfulness, God continued to speak to them. You know, through the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and I think it's Obadiah, and continued to speak about the need for holiness, the need for putting God first, and the fact that God loved them and wanted them to come back to him. The stories of heroism during the exile. We have the example of Daniel, Meshach, Abshak, and Abednego, I think. And we have the story of Esther as well, of how they stood up against the power of the time and essentially were risking their lives, and in the case of the three men in the fire, they did try to put them to death because they stood against the prevailing culture of the day in exile. And so there was some positive things during that period of time. Can I have the next slide, please? And God was doing this, and there's always a purpose to God's acts in history. There always is. And we've got the privilege, if you like, of looking back on it and the history that's recorded in the Old Testament and the prophecies and the record of the prophets in the Old Testament. And perhaps we need to reflect on that and say, well, if we're really not sure what's going on today, well, we will find out. Jeremiah chapter 31-34. And this was the purpose of God, really, in the exile. It's sad that it has to happen, but this was his purpose, and there's a parallel passage, a bit sharper, in Ezekiel 36. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, those two parts, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they each teach one and each his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And that's what God was trying to do with the people of God through the experience of the exile. Sadly, and it is perhaps the history of humanity, the people of Judah, or the people of God that were in exile and then also were allowed to return to the Promised Land, which is on the previous slide. Let me just flick back to the previous slide. There were two returns, I think, in the days of Zerubbabel and then Ezra. Let's go back one more. And then they repopulated, not many of them, but they repopulated the land, at least the southern half of the Promised Land, and started to farm, started to reestablish agriculture, started to reestablish their homes, their livelihoods, their families. But they did not restore the temple. The temple was destroyed, and they didn't get around to building the temple. If they go to the next slide, the slide from Haggai. Next one. Yeah. Ooh. Next one. And so the people that had returned, after all of this trauma, all of these words from God, really weren't listening. And so God spoke again in his mercy and graciousness. God speaks even though we're essentially ignoring him. And there's some sharp words here. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And maybe just a word on what paneled houses mean. I think we can all imagine that. Maybe it's solar paneled houses these days. But paneled houses mean basically luxurious and, you know, well-appointed houses. Yeah? While this house lies in ruins, the temple of God. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And so, again, when God speaks, so powerful as he did do, the people did respond. And they did rebuild the temple. And Haggai came and also helped with that process. And actually, the governing authorities restored a lot of the implements that were previously used in Solomon's temple. But it was nowhere near as overwhelming and large and monumental as the Solomon's temple. It was relatively small, but it was a temple. And also the glory of the Lord did not actually come back to the temple as it did in Solomon's day. But God wanted it to happen anyway, to try to get the people of God's heart back into the centrality of worshipping him, acknowledging him as their Lord, and being holy in his presence. In other words, living their lives in a way that pleases him. That temple survived until actually it was revamped and into a much bigger temple by King Herod, which is the temple that Jesus visited, and then was completely destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, never to be rebuilt to this day. It's difficult for me at least, to understand the centrality of the temple to the Jewish faith. And it's still the case today, particularly for Orthodox Jews. It's the place where God dwelt amongst his people. And it is the purpose of the Jewish faith to have God dwell in the world. And the building and the place that God identified and asked the people of God to build no longer exists. And we know as Christians that there's a reason for that. There's several reasons, but certainly one is that we don't need a temple anymore. When we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, it's pretty clear that God wants to move his people on from that recognition of temple without losing the purpose of the temple. And it says, Jesus says, essentially, that he has essentially replaced the temple, and there's the famous quotes which were used actually in his trial, that he would destroy the temple and restore it in 3 days, which is the day restored basically at the point of resurrection. And we also know from the teachings of the New Testament that when Jesus ascended to heaven, his body became, in other words, his representation and his physicality became the church or the ecclesia or the people of God. And guess what? That's us. And you can reference that in John's Gospel and in Ephesians verses 22 to 23 and 1 Corinthians 12 to 27. And we are now the people of God that are representing Christ on earth. We are now the point, if you like, that is the center of worship, the center of holiness, the center, just like the temple was in the city of Jerusalem. So what is the state of the people of God today? If I can have the next slide. And there is a bit of a me in this slide. The people of God does not represent a particular nation or ethnicity. It doesn't. The people of God is completely multinational, multicultural, and there is no particular nation that is identified with the people of God. There isn't, not anymore. But I'm an Englishman. And there aren't many of us left, but, you know, I'm an Englishman. And part of what I want for this country is for people to know Jesus Christ. And they're losing their faith. And I don't know whether you can see that, but this is, you know, survey data and actually census data, and the census data from 2021 is coming out pretty soon. And I think it will see the slope at the top go even further. And it's very likely that those with no faith will exceed those with faith, at least in terms of the Christian faith. And there are different cuts there. There's the Protestants, there's the Catholics, there's others as well. It's not recovering. It's getting worse in terms of the self-identification, at least, of the Christian faith in this country. And indeed, when the surveys that the church does and the Evangelical Alliance we were associated with have done on a regular basis, it's actually about 6% are active Christians. Now, if you have any understanding of English history, that is catastrophic. It's never been like that since even, you know, the time of the Romans. It's never had that level of lack of faith in the country. So whatever's happened to Israel is happening to my nation, even though it's not the same as the people of God. And I would suggest to you that the cause and effect is the same. That people are turning away from the historic Christian faith of this nation, as identified and as very well presented during the mourning, funeral, and committal of Queen Elizabeth. They've turned away from that. The vast majority have turned away from that because of what they're doing with their lives. And I use the word paneled houses. It means that they have focused on themselves. They've focused on perhaps their own concerns, their own worries, their own fears, their own benefits, their own pleasures. So humanity has not learned the lessons of the exile. It's not. And the church is struggling. I'm not going to get too technical, but the church in this country is struggling. And there are discussions afoot that will make it suffer even more in terms of its ability to represent the gospel. Paul gave a warning. Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's spirit lives in you? If someone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, which is what you are. So in the wider context of this theme and this series of talks that we're doing and the journey that we're on in the next 9 to 12 months, can we also remember that we can lament and pray for our nation, or at least the place where we're living today, and ask for God's mercy and grace upon the people of God, upon the church, and upon our nation? Please let us pray for that. There is positives, just like there was in the exile. Far greater positives, actually. The Christian faith in South America, Africa, and Asia is growing rapidly. Faithful Christian people. Roz and I had the privilege of attending a church in Muscat, again at the permission of the Islamic authorities, that was wonderfully international. But the vast majority of people there were not Europeans, were not Americans, they were from Africa and Asia. And in particular, a wonderful group of Indian Christians, actually, Protestants, but Indian Christians, who had far more faith than I. And it was a tremendous privilege to experience that level of commitment, faith, faithfulness, holiness, in a completely different nationality and different dynamics. And they are. The Indian Christians are not, flavor of the month in the country. They are persecuted to more or less extent, and yet they were faithful. And maybe just bring it back into our own context. And this is, again, just to speak to Antioch. And then maybe the next slide. Ooh, is the text? Yeah, we go. And we have two kind of perspectives of who we are as Antioch. We are an international, charismatic covenant community. And the international aspect of that is our membership, association, and if like brotherhood and sisterhood with the Sword of the Spirit, which is the community of communities around the world, with very large and growing communities in South America, Asia, and even in Africa. The ones in the north are struggling. And obviously, I think clearly the brothers and sisters in the Lebanon as well, which is a bit in between. We have what was called the Statement of Community Order, and you can see it on the left. This is not the same status of Scripture, but it summarizes what we're about as the Sword of the Spirit. He has called us to be a people, a community, brothers and sisters in him. He has not called us to replace the church or to be a church, but to be a community of people who belong to churches. He has therefore called us together so that we might serve him and glorify him as a body, and so that we might love one another and encourage one another to love and serve him above all. He has entrusted us with a mission, and we have confidence that he will lead us by his Spirit to know that mission and to be faithful to it. And that is a foundational document for us and at least about 14,000 people worldwide, if not more. And that really expresses that we want to be a community of people that love one another, that encourage one another, and serve him and one another above ourselves. And we have a mission that we wish to be led by his Spirit. One more slide. And this is the way that we've sought to encapsulate those statements into a paragraph in what we call our Antioch Covenant. And you'll know what covenant is. It's essentially a contractual agreement amongst one another that we declare publicly to do as members. We have the process, initial, underway, and full. But essentially, this is what at least full members, and if not others, have said that they will do. As Christians brought together by God, we earnestly desire to help one another to know him more, to follow his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be constantly filled and empowered by his Holy Spirit. Worshipping God together is at the center of our community life. We want to be a worshipping community more than anything else. Furthermore, we undertake to love and serve him in our lives, daily prayer, the study of his word, to participate in our churches, to do honorable work, to be concerned for our fellow men and women, and to be an active in the faith-filling spreading of the gospel. And yes, we as leaders and members of Antioch have made mistakes in caring and loving for one another. I have made mistakes in the way that I've tried to lead my family, in what I've said and what I've done in many ways, what I have not done. I have lamented, and I continue to lament. I have repented, and I continue to repent. And I also need to forgive and be forgiven. And all of us as Christians, and in particular in our community life, we need all of those things to be able to be faithful to the covenant, to the calling, and to the purpose that God has given to us. May we respond perhaps to the call of Haggai in a little bit later in the book of Haggai to the people that were struggling in as they returned from exile. Go to the next one. Oh, is the one before? No, okay, maybe I'll miss that one. Let me read it to you. "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." This is back, 2,500 years ago. "Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." That promise, that prophecy, was perhaps is being fulfilled in a different way than was expected through the body of Christ and through the ministry and the impact of the life of Christ. But nonetheless, that promise remains. That prophecy remains. And it's repeated in Revelations chapter 21, the last book of the New Testament. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." That is our destiny as Christians. That is our destiny. How we get from here to there is perhaps varied and how well we do depends on how we respond in faith, hope, and love to what God has given to us and the way that we respond to one another and the way that we love one another. We have choices to make in the future. Yes, we need to turn away from our mistakes and our sins. Yes, we need to repent of our sins. Yes, we need to forgive and forgive others. But we need to work together as the people of God, to be the people of God, because one day we will be the people of God and God will be with us. God will be in us in the New Jerusalem and in the new temple, which will be the whole city. It means that we have to turn away from prioritizing our paneled houses. And that explore that theme for yourself, but essentially it's a mixture of self-reliance, self-concern, self-focus, selfishness. That's what it really means, to turn away from all of that and to respond to the call of Jesus Christ and his church to love one another. And that love is selfless love. It's agape. So let us indeed turn to one another, support, restore, protect, and heal one another. Support, restore, and protect our local churches and the churches that we're involved with. And above all, let us turn to Christ, our Saviour, Redeemer, and Friend. Thank you, and I think we're going to try and respond to that.